Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 115 F11, The Society of Satan, Part I, Studies in Early Genesis, Genesis, Gen 11, Verses 1-9.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto Thee that we can begin and end our days and our years with Thee. That our times are in Thy hands, and Thou doest all things well. Make us ever mindful, our Father, that our destinies are not governed by the enemy, but by Thee. Teach us, therefore, to turn to Thee in confidence, to wait on Thee, to obey Thee, and to walk with Thee in the confidence that this is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us turn to Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. This is the second installment of our study of the Society of Satan. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. This is one of the most important episodes in history, and one of the most revealing passages of all Scripture in understanding the enemy and understanding what we have to deal with. The sin of man, as so clearly described for us in Genesis, is that he seeks to be God, to be his own God, and to determine for himself what shall be right and wrong. Out of his own wishes shall all his ethics or morality come. And he asserts that his own godhood is all that he needs. This is the basic concept of the Society of Satan. Man seeks to be his own God and tries to create a paradise apart from God, a one-world order, in which paradise will be obtained and God will be unnecessary. The culmination in ancient history of this attempt was the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel laid down the pattern which all history since has seen revealed repeatedly as the attempt of the Society of Satan to establish itself. The Tower of Babel was the focal point of this society. There were many such towers and one central tower. They are known as ziggurats, very well known to archaeologists. All of them have a common design and a common faith. And the Great Tower was the central one of all. The builders began by saying, "Go to, let us build us a city." Now the term city is one which we today have only a faint knowledge of, because although ours is an urban civilization and once again dominated by cities as no other civilization has been since Rome fell, yet sometimes the things that are nearest to us are hardest to define, especially when their meaning is gone. A city, essentially, is a community, and a community established in terms of a common faith, a common background, a common culture, and often a common blood. Originally, cities represented a family or a clan. Every member of it had a particular faith. And if they broke with that faith or with the family, they were no longer a part of the city. This, in its origin, was the significance of a city. But the city has long, long since lost that meaning. And it has lost that meaning, certainly, and at least since the Tower of Babel, although periodically again we have had the idea of a city revived. And of course, the Bible gives to us, in essence, the city as the goal of history. The New Jerusalem. The heavenly city which is from above, where there is a perfect community. It is both garden and city, so it gives us an idea of a world which is thoroughly Christian. But the essence of it is true community. And this true community is established in terms of a common faith. But the city as we know it now, and the city today is fittingly a symbol of the Society of Satan, does not have true community in terms of faith. Instead, people come to a city not to find community, but to escape it. Having grown up in a small town, I know one of the most commonly heard reasons why people in a small farming community wanted to go to Los Angeles or San Francisco, to the city, was that they wanted to go somewhere where no one knew them, where everybody didn't know what everybody else was doing, where the moral government of the community wasn't exercised upon them so that wherever they went and whatever they did, everybody knew all about them. They wanted to escape into anonymity, to be totally anonymous, and to have no one impinge upon their lives who lived near them. There's one city in California where I know for a fact that realtors make a point very often of advertising homes on a particular block as being especially desirable, no cats, dogs, or children on the block. And also neighbors who are not in the least interested in you. The modern city is truly, therefore, a Babel, confusion, a search for anonymity in sin. And this concept of the city is designed to be the city of man as against the city of God, to be a one-world order, a paradise apart from God, in which men are responsible to no one except to themselves, in which each man is his own law and his own God. No man's eye is upon him, and certainly and supremely not God's eyes. Go to. Let us build us a city whose top, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Here we come to the part of the Tower of Babel. A tower whose top may reach unto heaven. What was the architecture of the Tower of Babel? All the ziggurats had a common architecture. They were stepped pyramids. They represented the idea that is common in all occultism in the pyramid, except that these were stepped pyramids. The first story of a ziggurat, and supremely of the Tower of Babel, would be built, as would every floor, a perfect square. And in the great tower, a great square covering a considerable acreage. The second floor would then be built on top of the first, but recessed a certain number of feet in, depending, of course, upon the dimensions of the total building, perhaps 10, 20, 40 feet. Then the third story would be recessed the same number of feet in, and each successive story, until the top story would be a single room. Thus, from any area, as you approached the tower, it would have the appearance of a great stepladder reaching towards heaven, with each story recessed above the other, giving the appearance of a stepladder reaching up to God. Now, the tower was not only a religious center, it was also a political and a scientific center. And the top story, a single room affair, was also very often an observatory. As people came to worship in the tower, they worshiped according to their station, to their status. Those who were of the common herd worshipped on the bottom floor. They were only first-degree worshippers. Then there were second-degree worshippers, third-degree, fourth-degree, and on up to the top degree, where the ruling hierarchy, the elite, those who were to rule the world in terms of this one-world order, alone had access. The idea of the Tower of Babel was simply this, that man was basically divine, that there was a bond of unity between heaven and earth, the continuity of being between God or the gods and man. And man could arise step by step on the ladder of being and become progressively more and more divine. And so as he ascended the degrees in the tower, he ascended in his deity. He became more and more divine, more and more God, until he became on the top story in the highest degree, one of the ruling gods of the entire earth. This, of course, is in direct violation of all that Scripture teaches. For Scripture teaches the continuity of being is false. There is a discontinuity of being between God and man. God is uncreated, infinite being, and man is created, finite, sinful being. Sinful by virtue of his fall, potentially good, as he submits to God and to his word. And the only communion between God and man can be one of God's own creation, God's own establishing. So that if there be any ladder between God and man, it is of God's establishing. And this, of course, was the meaning of Jacob's ladder. For in the vision that Jacob had, God himself established the ladder, prophetic of the coming of Christ, and the angels descended unto him and ascended again. And our Lord, according to John, declared that Jacob's ladder was fulfilled in his coming. He was that connecting link between God and man, one of God's establishing, not man's. Go to. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name. Here again we encounter the name, literally Shem. Shem as the forerunner of the Messiah, of the destined one, he through whom God's appointed Redeemer would come. And the significance of the name Shem was widely known. Shem stood for the Messiah. And the Shemite or the Semite people were truly the people of the Messiah. Therefore, we truly are the only Semites who believe in the name, in Jesus Christ. And in the biblical sense, Arabs and Jews are not Semites, they are anti-Semites. Because they are against the name, against Jesus Christ. But the builders of the tower said, let us build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. Let us be our own Messiah, our own Savior. We who shall rule, who shall be the gods upon earth, who shall establish ourselves as the highest degree, as the enlightened ones, those to whom illumination has come as to the true meaning of man. We will be our own name, our own Messiah. And we will establish salvation. Let us make us a name. Let us be our own blessing, our own Savior, and our own God. Lest we be scattered. And here we come to the heart of their fear and of their faith. Lest we be scattered. This is the great evil to the society of Satan. Not sin, not moral evil, not separation from God, but disunity. Lest we be scattered, this is the worst thing they felt that could happen to man. There was no inner unity. And every city built upon the pattern of the society of Babel is indeed by its very name confusion. And a man lives next to his neighbor and has no part in him because their hearts are alienated. But to them the greatest evil is disunity. This is the evil to men in the society of Satan. And every world order they create is a world order designed to create some kind of remedy for this evil. And so it is as they set about over and over and over again from the days of the Tower of Babel to create their one world order apart from God, their paradise without God. They seek to create an order, not one that deals with moral evil and depravity, but simply with the fact of disunity. Let us bring all nations together into our Tower of Babel. Let us bring all races and peoples and languages and tongues together and integrate them. Let us integrate all churches and all religions. Let us make all one, that we may overcome this, the greatest of evils, lest we be scattered. A few years ago, Dr. Orville Watts, in his study of the UN, wrote, and I quote, "Clearly, one weakness from which the United Nations suffers is that it is not selective, either in aims or membership. In political terms, it is not limited. This defect is written into the very nature of the United Nations by its charter. It was planned that way, and there is no prospect that its members will try to change it." End of quote. Very well said. The United Nations is dedicated to the principle that unity is the greatest, in fact, almost the sole virtue, peace being included as a part of unity. And therefore, there must be peace or unity at any price and no disunity. Therefore, if we are to have unity between various factions in the Congo, there can be no question of principle, because the most important thing is unity. And therefore, as between communism and freedom, there can be no problem, there can be nothing that is more important than the fact of unity. Because disunity to the society of Satan is the greatest evil, lest we be scattered. The only true virtue is unity. And unity is non-discriminatory if it has no other standard above it. And this principle works always in favor of evil, in that it forbids truth and justice to prevail and declares that unity must prevail. This then is the society of Satan. Its principles were first clearly spelled out in the Tower of Babel. They were set forth in the symbolism of its architecture. And this city is now again in construction to be a one world order. Its symbols are all around us. In New York City, most of your skyscrapers are topped with the Tower of Babel. Here in Los Angeles, the City Hall has as its tower a Tower of Babel structure. We meet its symbolism on all sides. The pyramid or the stepped pyramid. Its goal is paradise, apart from and in contempt of God. But God declared, go to. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. When the Lord looked down and saw them, he recognized the implications of the Tower of Babel. And he said, if they succeed, then nothing will be restrained from them. If they succeed in their dream of this one world order, if they succeed in riveting its power firmly upon the nations, this order that they have created and which now rules and whose great tower is arising, nothing will be restrained from them, for it will mean absolute dictatorship and total power. The absolute tyranny of evil. And this God never permits. Hence confusion is visited upon Babel. The name Babel is significant. It is God's name for the tower. The name is given, and as it survives among the Babylonian cuneiform inscriptions, is Balel, B-A-L-E-L, the gate of God. This for them was the order, the world order, that was going to open up the gates and make humanity divine. This was going to bring about the fulfillment of everything man should become. But instead, that dream was their Babel, their confusion. To Babel, its name meant the gate of God. To us and to God, the true meaning remains confusion. And to every one world order and one world dream apart from God, the divine answer remains confusion, scattering. And we can be certain of this in our generation, that God no more intends to permit this order to triumph now than he did then. And the consequence of the new attempt to build a one-world order apart from God will be Babel, confusion, scattering. For God has established his principle of unity, the truth, even Jesus Christ. And his witness against Babel at Pentecost, he gave to his people the unity of the Spirit, a common understanding, and established there in that gathering at Pentecost his true city, the New Jerusalem, transcendental and the only source of truth and of unity. In the struggle today between Babel and the heavenly Zion, the New Jerusalem, the answer of God is sure. Confusion and scattering. But God's kingdom shall prevail. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So speaks the Scripture. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee that we have the assurance as we face the towers of Babel round about us, that judgment is gone forth. But in thine own good time, the decree which has been passed will be executed. And this city of man, this society of Satan, shall be confounded and scattered and destroyed. We thank thee that thou hast called us to be citizens of that city whose builder and maker thou art, and hast given us the assurance that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what man can do unto me." Take away from us the fear of man, and confirm us in thy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions this time? Well, of course, the UN symbols so far are not too prominent, so that's a little difficult to cite, but there is a book that's been published in the last year or so on the symbols of the world order, and which of these symbols will predominate to be the particular symbol is hard to say. But it is a collection of all the occultist, pagan, esoteric symbols imaginable, and the absorption of them into this UN dream. Now, which particular symbol will ultimately be the chosen one and will become more prevalent, I don't know. But certainly they are collecting some of these thinkers for the UN, all these symbols, and are declaring that they are fitting symbols of this order. Yes?
Is the sixth point of star one of those symbols? And why does this appear in Christian publication?
The six-pointed star is a double pyramid. It is basically a Gnostic symbol going back to the ancient world. It is a double pyramid. The bottom pyramid represents man rising up towards heaven and becoming God, and the pyramid pointing downward represents the deified ones who have gone before and become gods, coalescing. And you have the perfect order when the two pyramids coalesce to form the six-pointed star. Now, this can be traced clearly to the Gnostics and certainly into the ancient world. It became a symbol of this type of order from ancient times, and throughout the medieval era was prominent in all kinds of occultist thought. It is called, erroneously, the Star of David, but it has no connection with David. It had no connection with Judaism, except some who became involved in these esoteric groups, until Zionism adopted it in the last century. And it has become, only in recent years, predominant in Jewish circles. It was introduced after the early 1800s. The first use by any Jewish group is from about the 3rd century A.D. And it is extremely rare until after 1800. And those groups who did use it were invariably connected with Gnosticism. And the faith of Gnosticism, of course, I believe, is very closely linked to a Tower of Babel concept and tradition. Yes?
I heard of the radio this week, the new model for John Andrews in Tokyo, and I believe it was the Quiet City. I thought maybe that would be a good
interesting. The Quiet City for New York. Well, it's going to be as quiet as a graveyard if they don't do something soon. Yes.
I'd like to ask you about Michael Angelo. They had a movie of his life on there by Cinder Carnes, and it was his work, and I was quite fascinated with it. And in his declining years, and this is like a long time, I think he was what, 75, in his declining years, they portrayed him as a very tormented man. And he did many, Madonna and Child. And then his David is his story. But in the end, it talks about him searching and trying to find his identity. And yet, I thought he was a Christian from the fact that he mostly worked with
Michelangelo's works were done on commission for the church, and hence the prevailing biblical theme. Both Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci were tormented men. Unable to believe fully anything, and yet unable to accept their deaths. This self-torment went so far in Leonardo that it made him a thoroughly indecisive person, unable to work effectually, and although a man of tremendous genius and versatile talents, very limited in his total production. Michelangelo was basically a Platonist in his thinking. And what he was in his heart, of course, I won't attempt to say. I'm describing his thinking. He was very strongly moved by the biblical faith, never fully at home in it. Also, there was a strong strain of homosexuality in the man, which one or two of his sonnets clearly indicate. So that he was really a tormented man, far beyond, I think, anything that the film would describe. Yes. Well, in his work, you do find this tremendous sense of emotion and turmoil. Leonardo described his work always with sense of having arrived, but he only succeeded in giving a sense of interior rather than seeming. And Leonardo's work do show tremendous and volcanic energy, tightly controlled. This was doing work on order, on commission. They were businessmen, and the artist in those days was not temperamental. If they were temperamental, it was only about one thing, price. They would explode and haggle endlessly about the kind of pay they were going to get. But the later concept of the artist as sentimental was not in full flower yet. I'll come to that in a moment because that's a very important concept. But the artist then was a businessman who sold his craft on order. And Therefore, they dealt with these subjects because the church was the major speaker. And since the church was doing the divine, they did work that were geared to the interest of the church. Now, this did not prevent them from working into it things they wanted, because very often, when they portrayed a Madonna, it would be their mistress. In this way, they satisfied her. It was a good way of paying her off cheaply, because, look, you're right there in the church. What more do you want? And it was also meeting the terms of their contract. It was a hard, calculated business for most of them. Now, this business of the artistic agony, you come to it in its fullness in the Romantic poets. Keats and Shelley are the epitome of this, and they turn my stomach, frankly, although I enjoy poetry, but those two, in particular Shelley, especially, turn my stomach. Because what is the essence of this agony of inspiration? The idea is that there is, of course, no Bible, no God, only the immanent divinity in the universe. And it's struggling to be born. And through whom is it going to be born? Why, through the artist who can write, the painter, the musician. And therefore, since this tremendous birth is taking place in him, he is like a prophet, you know, and he's got to go through all the motions of being inspired. And this is the whole artistic pose. Now, as I say, the Romantic poets made quite a production of this. And they enjoyed being sick. It was fashionable for a time to have TB. It meant that you were not too well physically because you were so full spiritually of all the vague divinity in the universe that was trying to be born in you. If you want to read a book that goes far deeper into this and says more than I dare to go into this afternoon, read Mario Praz, P-R-A-Z, The Romantic Agony. It's out now in paperback. And it will describe for you very vividly what some of the poets of the last century went through as they went into the throes of inspiration. But at the Renaissance, while this was in the background, they were still primarily businessmen, and their real torment was the fact that they had grown up in the church, they still had a Christian conscience, but they had a thoroughly Renaissance humanistic mind. Yes.
Regressing momentarily back to Puritanism, occultism, sir. Mm-hmm. Would you care to comment a little further on the reverse type of the Great Seal of the United States?
Yes, the reverse cut of the seal, which began in the middle 30s to appear on our dollar bills, is an ironic thing. First of all, the idea of a seal having a reverse side is fantastic. If you've ever seen a seal, it has, such as a notary seal, there's only one side possible. How can you cut a reverse side? Second, it is clearly an esoteric occultist symbol. And when it was first proposed, and they tried to sneak it in very early, it was rejected, emphatically rejected as nonsense. They wanted no part of it. And incidentally, the seal itself has been altered. The original seal, as in George Washington's day and for some decades thereafter, simply had 13 stars on the field there, scattered out. Then, without any authorization or anyone's knowledge, it was quietly changed, and the 13 stars behind the eagle now form a six-pointed star. This clearly is an infiltration by occultists into high places and their determination to use these things to indicate, see where we are pulling the strings. Now, the reverse side of the seal was cut and instituted at the request of Henry Wallace, who was acting in very close conjunction with Nicholas Roerich, a leading occultist, one of the most important figures internationally in occultism, and a man who, while spending most of his life outside the Soviet Union, nevertheless had close connections with the Soviet authorities. Yes. We don't know for sure about Leonardo, although there seems to be some hint of that with regard to him also.
Plato.
Well, Plato very pronouncedly so, and Socrates. Plato and Socrates were very pronouncedly homosexual. They gloried in it. And one of the charges against Socrates, of course, was of corrupting the youth at his trial. And many of the Renaissance figures, of course, went into homosexuality because they were such worshippers of Greek culture that they felt Platonic love, that's the real meaning of Platonic love, was something to indulge in, literally, if not spiritually, simply because it was such an ideal thing. And this became quite a fad, so that you don't know how far to go with some of these men, because some of them wrote poetry that was clearly homosexual just because it was the way to present yourself as a Renaissance man, as someone who believed in the great culture of the Greeks, which, as far as I'm concerned, was a degenerate culture. An instance of this, where we really don't know how far to go, you can find in a couple of Shakespeare's sonnets, which very, very openly indulge in this kind of talk. And it's been quite a moot point with scholars. What this means. Was it actually something real? Was it something affected? Or did he write these sonnets for somebody else as a paid job?
In the step pyramid, if this,
yes, the Masonic orders and degrees have a very close tie with the whole ziggurat structure, faith and symbolism. I think one of the best evidences for this is Albert Pike's Morals and Dogma, because certainly in that, the official work of the Masonic order, of which most Masons are ignorant, you find this basic faith in unity, and unity is the one great virtue, and all the symbolism also very fully worked out.
Now, do you say this, its origin is in Egypt? Is this correct?
Well, the origin is in the Tower of Babel, but certainly you find it in developed form in ancient Egypt. And of course, in ancient Egypt, the pyramids were built. One way of showing their faith in this kind of system. Of course, your greatest pyramid in the world is not in Egypt. Do you know where it is?
Mexico,
yes. And the culture there was essentially the same thing. And of course, it always means total statism. A total control of man, yes.
We have an architectural consistency in religious buildings, which until very recently have always had towers.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any relationship to this stable idea in church, for instance?
Yes. No, the towers on churches, the steeples, have no connection with this. They go back basically to Gothic architecture. Now, you might say Gothic architecture had, in some respects, a faint spiritual affinity, but I think that's stretching it a point. Gothic architecture developed in the later Middle Ages. In the early Middle Ages, which were far more Christian than most people are aware of, there were very few great churches. Virtually all churches were small parish churches. Churches built for 200, 300, 400, 500 people at the most. But later on, as there began to be a concentration of power in the church, there became a concentration of peoples in certain churches. After all, if you are, say, a pastor or a priest, you know this, that the best church is the church which has a membership of 200 or 300. It's a community. Everyone knows everyone else. There is enough support to take care of the work of the church, any necessities, missionary work, and so forth, and you have a community. Once you pass 400, you reach the point of diminishing returns in church life. In a small town where people have grown up together and know each other well, you can have as many as 600 and still not reach the point of diminishing returns. But then, the larger the church gets, the less people get when they are present. You learn more. On the average, some people will always get the maximum amount that is possible out of every meeting. They are good listeners. But for the average person, the more people there are, the less he retains and the less he gets from the fellowship. So beyond 600 anywhere, the church begins to be progressively sterile. But of course, it's when you get past 400, 500, 600 that as far as a pastor or a priest is concerned, he begins to arrive. Now he's somebody. He's building up a little empire. The money is rolling in. He has some power in the church. So, empire building was one reason for these larger and larger and larger churches then as now. And as these churches were built and they concentrated and killed off smaller parishes to build a large one, a new style of architecture was necessary for this. Now, the style of architecture that was used in the Gothic churches was basically an ancient style. It came from the Middle East, from Armenia, and Strugatsky, in a series of works, has traced its ancestry. But now what it represented was a very marked change in that the high vaulted roofs became higher and higher. And everything in the church seemed to strain towards heaven. The reason for this was that mysticism began to predominate in the church. And mysticism, of course, agrees with the Tower of Babel thinking in that it affirms the continuity of being. All men are potentially gods. The mystic tries to throw off his earthly aspects and to merge into God, to lose himself in God. Now, in the Gothic architecture, the people are nothing there. The congregation is lost. The thing that is imposing is this tremendous structure that seems to reach out to the sky, almost to take off for the sky. And if you go, for example, to New York City, to the Cathedral of St. John the Divine, and look at the tremendous roof and all the stained glass, everything designed to point upward, everything designed to make you lose your sense of individuality and become a part of this tremendous thing in which you're nothing unless you forsake your individuality. Then you begin to understand what the Gothic style was striving for, and it's no wonder that the believer became lost in more ways than one in the Gothic church. He was nobody. What he felt, what he thought, was nothing. And, of course, the style, the Gothic style, was symptomatic of the faith of the later Middle Ages, and it collapsed ultimately. And you had the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, and a different style of church architecture developing. The New England Meeting House leaned over backwards in the other direction. It called itself a meeting house because it was a place where you could meet people. People were the obvious things as you went in. The architecture didn't try to overwhelm you. And you had in the center the pulpit and the Word of God to make known the centrality of the Scripture. Church architecture is a very interesting commentary on our history. You do find now in many of these ultra-modernistic churches the pyramid style appearing in the structure, which may or may not have significance, but certainly it's quite interesting how commonplace it is becoming. Yes?
Speaking of this, the arch, like in the synagogue, is
No, not necessarily, but we aren't limited to the architecture of the tabernacle. And the synagogue really had no system of architecture in ancient times. It just borrowed from Roman and Christian styles. So its style was basically derivative rather than determinative. Yes?
One of my aesthetic problems, I had to study about the synagogue, and the very early one had a female
be very interesting to go back and study the various forms of synagogues, because it shows to what extent Judaism at the time of our Lord had been completely taken over by alien forces. Now, one of the things that caused quite a shock a few years ago was to discover a synagogue, I believe one in Capernaum, from the first century. In other words, either from our Lord's day or at least from the time of the apostles. And it had all kinds of murals on the wall. It looked very Greek and Roman. And so at first they were bound and determined this couldn't be a synagogue. But of course it was. The more work they did on it, the more obviously it proved to be a synagogue. So that Judaism had ceased to be a biblical Hebraic faith and had been taken over by Babylonian, by Roman, and by Greek and Egyptian influences. And the synagogues showed this very, very clearly. But it would be interesting to...
I have to study quite a bit.
Well, the synagogues today are among your most experimental types of buildings. Yes. Well, our time is up and we stand dismissed.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.